Today's reading comes from Ruth, chapter 1, and I'm doing verses 6 to 14, which is on page 287 in your Bibles. So that's Ruth, chapter 1, I'm doing verses 6 to 14. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your deed there and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you would find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept alone, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought that there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then give birth to sons, would you wait until they grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more better for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this time they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. This is the Lord, word for the Lord.
Great. Thank you, Sandra, for reading that. Let's keep our Bibles open, and I'm going to continue reading to the end of the chapter. So verse 15 onwards, page 267. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, please, now that as we look at this family, these women returning to Israel, Lord, that you would help us to understand with our heads, to be moved in our hearts, and to be changed in our lives. Amen. Well, as we've said, this is a family in tragedy. The husband has died, the two sons have died, and they are returning to Israel. Naomi, Ruth and Orpah. And most of this chapter is on the route back to Israel. It's almost like they get to a crossroads and Naomi confronts her two daughters-in-law. And most of what goes on is at that crossroads. How do they cope with such a tragedy? How do you cope with tragedy? Last week we saw the events that happened in Manchester, awful events. How should the Christians in Manchester cope? What hope does the Bible hold out to those going through tragedy? Ruth chapter 1 has important things for us to learn about how to cope with tragedy. Not just tragedy, actually, but even if we're going through good times and easy times, actually there's plenty for us to learn from this chapter. We're going to focus in on two of the women. We're not going to focus in on Orpah, but we are going to focus on Naomi and her bitterness, and Ruth and her example of love. So we're going to look at those two characters. So we focus first on Naomi and her bitterness. And how she reacts to the situation is a real mixture of the good and the not so good. On the positive side, she does love her daughters-in-law. She does try and persuade them to go back. We see that in verse 8, don't we? She says to her daughters-in-law, as they come to this crossroads, as it were, on the journey, she says, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will rest in the home of another husband." She's saying to her daughters-in-law, "Look, I love you. I want what's best for you. Go back. Go back to your people." And in doing that, Naomi is embracing the idea that if they do go back, she will be completely on her own. Well, she then lays out, she tries to persuade them to go back, and she does so by laying out the tragedy of her situation. Verse 11 onwards, she says, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." She's saying, this is the end for me, basically. There is no future. Don't forget, in this culture at the time, you needed to have men around in your family for protection and to be your advocate, to speak up for you, to arrange things for you, to provide for you, to provide food and money. And you needed men around in those days. And what has Naomi got? She's got nothing. She hasn't got a husband. She hasn't got her sons anymore. Some have described her as sort of a living death. She has nothing. And even as she starts to go back to Israel, the narrator just describes her as the woman. She's even lost her name as she goes back in the story. She has nothing. And she says to Orpah and Ruth, "Go back." And by the end of the chapter, although there's much that's good, she just says, by the end of the chapter, "I am bitter." She even changes her name from a name which means pleasant to a name that means bitter. She calls herself Mara. Do you see that verse 20? She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." What would it take to make someone change their name to bitter? That is someone who has gone through the mill. And I want you to observe, just in those couple of verses, verses 20 and 21, what this bitterness does to Naomi. Because bitterness boxes us in. If you've been through something which has made you bitter, or maybe you would say, actually, I'm still there, you'll know that bitterness, it reduces your horizons. It's a bit like if you've been on a train and suddenly you go through the tunnel, going through a channel tunnel or something like that, where you go from seeing beautiful scenery, lovely sky that you see, and all of a sudden you're through into a tunnel and all you can see is blackness. All you can see is very, very close to you. Bitterness will do that. It will reduce your horizons, make you very short-sighted, just so that you see just a little bit, and there's a whole load you can't see. And this is what happens to Naomi. What happens to her? Notice in these verses, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to put a few things up on the screen. Do you notice she is the victim? Have a look again, verse 20. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She's just a victim. She says, "This is what God has done to me." And do you notice there is no acknowledgement in there of any possibility that it could be her fault, or that she and her husband may have been to blame? After all, we do know from earlier on, and from earlier on in the Bible, actually this is a bad thing that they've done, to go to Moab. And for their sons to marry Moabite women was at the time, actually that was a bad thing for them to do. They were being disobedient. But there's nothing in here where Naomi is willing to say to God, "God, I'm sorry, I've done this, I'm sorry." All she sees is that she is a victim. Second, and related, she says God is against her. She's saying, the Lord has done this against me. Do you notice she says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty"? Do you see, she can't see there that actually maybe the Lord bringing her back is a good thing. That she herself is still alive, and that the Lord graciously and lovingly is actually bringing her back to himself. She just thinks God is against her. And she thinks this is how it will always be, or at least that's the way it comes across. "I'm just bitter. Life is at an end. All I can see is the present, and there is no hope for the future." And lastly, that she has nothing. She says at the end of verse 21, in verse 21, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Can you imagine being Ruth at this point next to her? And she's saying to all the women in Bethlehem, because she's got back to Bethlehem by then, "I went away full and I have come back empty. I have got nothing." Ruth standing there next to her. Can you imagine? "Well, thanks." Maybe she feels like coughing at that point. I'm here. But no, all she can see. And it's understandable. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. All she can see is what she's lost. She can't see what she's got with her. How can someone like Naomi come out of the tunnel? How can they get out of the bitterness? How can you and I deal with, well, it's not just tragedies. Maybe it's disappointments as well. The little disappointments along the road, as well as the big tragedies. How do we deal with these? Well, I think actually it's useful to take these four things and to turn them around and say, well, let's pray to God in the opposite way to this. So we can begin by confessing. Rather than seeing ourselves as victims, first confess. Now, we've got to be careful here, because when it comes to tragedy, it's not that all tragedy is a direct result of a particular sin. It's not that every bad thing that happens to you, you've got to say, right, I've got to root out the sin that the Lord is punishing me for on this, because the Lord isn't punishing us at all. But maybe you think, well, maybe the Lord's disciplining me for this. But we can't quite make that link, because there are plenty of times in the Bible where there are people for whom tragedies hit, and it's not a result of a sin. It's not a direct result. I mean, you see that in the life of Job, you see it in the life of Paul, you see it in the life of Jesus, and so you can't make that direct link. But yet there are some times where, actually in the Bible, there is a link between the bad things people do and the results and the tragedies that hit. And therefore, while you can't necessarily make a direct link, it is good when we're going through disappointments or tragedies or difficulties, nevertheless, to come before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sin." And to lay it out before the Lord. To confess. On the second point, rather than saying God is against us, we need to remember the Lord is for us. No matter what the circumstances look like. Excuse me. Would you turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32? Keep a hand in Ruth, but turn to Romans chapter 8. We've turned to these verses before, but the logic of them is so helpful for us. It's page 1135. Romans 8, verses 31 to 32. So Paul writing to the Romans, he says this, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" In other words, the logic of that is to say, if God has given us the most precious thing he's got, if he's given his son to us, he's not going to withhold anything else. And the logic as you go through the chapter is, therefore, you can't look at your earthly circumstances and say, therefore, God is against me. You can't say that because he's already given his son for you and for me. And therefore, when we're going through disappointments and difficulties and tragedies, although we might want to shout at God and say, God, why is this happening? We cannot conclude from that, therefore God is against us, because we know from the cross of Jesus, he is for us. So we've got to remind ourselves, God is for us. The third one there, this is how it will always be. No, we need to then pray for God to change things. God is powerful. And sometimes we can just get caught up in the present circumstances and just think, this is the way it is, therefore this is the way it will always be, when actually we need to come to God and say, Lord, would you change things? I know you can. And the last one there, Naomi thinks she has nothing. And actually we need to change that into thanks for what the Lord has given us. Maybe the very person that you're talking to when you're pouring out your heart and saying, this is what I've lost, maybe that person that you're speaking to is the very person the Lord has provided for you. And there is always something to thank God for. I remember visiting, I think I've said this before, visiting Margot Cutting, who was a member of our church family here, when she was in hospital. And it wasn't a particularly pleasant ward at the time. There was a lot of noise going on. She was saying it's hard to sleep. And yet she looked at me and said, but there is always something to thank God for. And if you can thank God in those circumstances, we can thank God whatever our circumstances. Now, I found that this last week, when dealing just with a disappointment, nothing particularly major, I found actually going through this was so helpful. And I would commend it to you to say, actually, this is the way to try to get out of the tunnel. Confess, remember God is for you, pray for God to change things, and thank God for things. But in the end, Naomi is bitter, and it's very interesting that Ruth, at the end of the chapter, says nothing to her. And maybe there is a lesson for us in that as well, that when you're dealing with someone who is in the depths of bitterness, who is just going through tragedy, the best thing sometimes to do for them is say nothing, and just be with them, and just be there for them, and pray for them. So Naomi is bitter. And now we need to change to look at Ruth and see this example of love. And we need to see, again, Ruth is still someone going through a tragedy, isn't she? She's lost her husband. And she is on her way back to a foreign land for her. And the word that comes up over and over again in the book of Ruth, and actually in the Old Testament as a whole, is a word for steadfast love. It is the word hesed. It is a word that means covenant love, steadfast love, a love which is based on commitment. And that is, well, actually, initially, that's what Naomi prays that the Lord will give Orpah and Ruth when she says, may the Lord show kindness to you. It is hesed, it is a committed love. But actually, in the book of Ruth, the person who demonstrates this most is Ruth, the Moabitess. And we see it clearly in verses 6 to 18. Again, we're back on at the crossroads on this journey. And Ruth says, verse 16, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. And these famous words, wonderful words, beautiful words, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. What's she saying? She's saying to Naomi, I will enter into your suffering. Naomi has actually just outlined for her a way of having life. She said, look, if you go back to Moab, you will have life. You could have another husband. You could have a family. You could have life. And Ruth says, I'm not going to choose life. I'm going to choose death. Because by going with Naomi, she has no guarantee of a husband in the future. She has no guarantee of even food or prosperity or anything because she's going back with a widow. She has no prospect. She might not even be accepted by the people of Israel because actually in the Old Testament it says no Moabite will enter the assembly of the Lord. So she might not even be accepted by the Israelites. And yet Ruth is saying, I choose death. I choose death for your sake, Naomi. I'm going to go. I'm going to be with you no matter what. She will do this for Naomi. And that is the nature of real love. It is always characterized by death. That may sound pretty grim. But love is always characterized by death, isn't it? It's always characterized by a limiting. It's saying, I'm not going to do this because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to look after you. In our marriage vows, if you're married, you said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. In other words, if you're sick, I'm still going to be with you. I'm going to be with you in your sickness, and I'm going to look after you. I'm going to love you there. And that is loving kindness. And it has no get-out clause. Ruth says, I'm going to do this no matter what. Whatever happens to us, only death is going to be at the end of this for me. And it is completely uneven. She doesn't say, I'll love you if you love me. She just says, I'm going to love you and I'm going to be with you. Now this love, this hesed love, is based on a commitment, not based on a feeling. And yet the world around us puts so much emphasis on feelings. I was in Grand Avenue School last week. Now I don't know the context of when they put this up and how they did it, but I was intrigued on the wall. In the hall, you know, often in halls, school halls these days, you have these sort of uplifting statements and sort of aspirational sort of things that they'll put up. On the wall, they had this one. I was really intrigued by it. They said, achieving through happiness. I thought, that's really interesting. And I didn't talk to the head teacher and find out why and what the circumstances were, but I just thought, as a strap line, that is really interesting. That's not achieving through hard work, but achieving through happiness. Now, that is raising happiness to a very high level, isn't it? Say, actually, the way we achieve is through happiness. And therefore, you teachers, I'm intrigued by what they do in their lessons, how they get their kids happy in order to, you know, what do they do? What do they put in their drinks to make them happy so that they achieve? I'm sure they don't. But actually, that does say something about our culture, doesn't it? To say happiness and you aiming for your happiness is such an important thing. It will even become part of our sort of mottos in schools. But what if in circumstances? What about for Ruth? She goes back with Naomi. Is she going to be happy? There's a whole load that's not going to be happy in the day-to-day reality of love and being with Naomi. And actually, that's true for us, isn't it? So much. Actually, there are times in marriages or in our relationships as a church family where you've got to say it's not necessarily going to be happy. But love is a commitment to say, I'm going to love you anyway. There's a guy called Paul Miller who's written a really helpful book on Ruth. And I would encourage you to get it. It's called A Loving Life. And he speaks about a friend of his. And he says this, he watched a friend of his, Peter, bear the cost of hesed love. He says, 20 years ago, this person, Peter's wife, had a breakdown and slipped into mild schizophrenia. Recently, she got an inheritance, he says, left Peter and moved out of the state of Michigan. In other words, Peter's wife, he left him. About every 6 weeks, he drives to Michigan to be with her for a long weekend, to fix up the house. She's thankful to see him, but she's told him recently that she no longer considers them married and has hinted at an affair. She constantly criticizes him, and her shifting moods leave my friend often wondering how to love her. I've told Peter that biblically he doesn't have to remain married, but he hesitates. He told me, when I said, for better or for worse, that included mental illness and meanness, I've got to play out the hand the Lord has given me. As Peter has endured with his wayward wife, it has softened him. Loving a difficult woman has gentled my friend. Now, in those circumstances, different people would go different ways on that. But you have to say, how does someone commit to that kind of love where it is so uneven? And the answer has got to be that we've got to know the love that Ruth points us to. You see, Ruth is an example of a greater hesed love, the love that God has for us. You see, God has committed himself to us with no exit clause. He knew before the creation of the world that we as mankind would rebel against him, that we would turn away from him. And he created this world and created us anyway, binding himself to us, saying, I will love you anyway. I will come into your situation. I will substitute for you. I will choose death in order to love you. And he literally chose death in order to love you and me. As Jesus came into this world, lived among us, and died. And when he died on the cross, he wasn't bitter towards those who were nailing him to the cross. He loved them and forgave them. And he went through it all, not in the tunnel, but looking to love you and me. And as that love sinks more deeply into our hearts, so we can pour it out for one another through difficulty, through disappointments, through tragedies. We need to show this hesed love, this love that is death-shaped, that is substitutionary, that is completely uneven. We need to show this in our marriages, in our relationships with one another. And we need to show it to the world around us, this extreme love. This is an extremism we must go for. The events last week in Manchester. One person killed himself in order to bring death to others. And the rhetoric that you can get out of that is to say, well, we've got to be careful about extremism. And of course we must about that kind of extremism. But don't think that therefore religious zeal itself must be dampened down. Ah, no. We must commit ourselves all the more extremely to Jesus. Because by doing that and knowing his hesed love, we can pour this out to others. That we can, in a million different ways, for one another, for those around us, choose death in order that others can be loved and have life. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Will you commit to that kind of love in your marriage, to the church family, and to those around us in the world around us? Well, we've seen two examples. There's Naomi and her bitterness, and Ruth and her love. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would help us this week. Whatever this week holds, whether it is difficulties or whether it is joys, that we would not go down the path of bitterness, or if we have already, Lord, that you would bring us out of that tunnel. But Father, that we would, as Ruth did, as Jesus did, commit to loving one another. Amen.